Every child knows how to play Simon Says. You've all played Simon Says when you were a kid. You only move when Simon says to move. You only touch your nose when Simon says to touch your nose. You only stand up when Simon says to stand up. And you only sit down when Simon says to sit down. And so if I say to you, Simon says stand up, you all stand up. And if I say to you, sit down, some of you will sit down and then you'll have to move to the back of the line and you'll start over again. Because you can only move when Simon says to move. And so savvy children learn to listen very carefully for the voice of Simon. And they move when Simon says to move, and they freeze when the command comes from anybody else. They block it out. They don't listen to it because they're carefully following Simon's voice. Believers throughout all ages have had to cultivate the same heart posture toward God, ever craning our necks, ever bending our ears to hear the voice of the Lord as we follow His commands, as we go when He says go, and as we stop when He says stop. And the generation of the Israelites that died in the wilderness, that generation that refused to enter the promised land because they were afraid of the people who lived there, they had listened to other voices. When the Lord told them, go into that land and fight the inhabitants, and I will go with you and I will overcome for you, they had listened to the voice of their fearful and faithless brothers who said, they're too big and strong for us. And so God said, fight, and they said, we won't. And then God said, don't fight, and they said, I think we will now. And they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. And so in the passage of Scripture that we're going to read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses is speaking to the next generation of Israelites, those who were children during the time when their fathers disobeyed the Lord. And he's telling them that they must listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, as he both commands his people to preserve peace and at times also to make war. So I'm going to read the text that you'll find printed on pages 4 and 5 in your bulletin. It's a long passage. It has weird names in it. Okay? So sometimes that makes it difficult to listen, but I want you to listen for the gist of what Moses is telling the people and concentrate, because again, this is God's holy word. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them. For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Eleth to Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they also are counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered, and the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land, the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Wow, that was a lot of names. I want to start off by addressing those portions that are in parentheses, those portions that are archaeological notes of who formerly lived where and why they lived there and what they were called. The Lord is in essence telling his people about what used to be the case and who was dispossessed from the land for a very important reason. He's saying, I have worked miraculously on behalf of people whom I haven't chosen. And you're doubting that I'm going to work miraculously on your behalf. And so he tells them of how he dispossessed big, tall people from the land that is now occupied by Esau, and the land that is now occupied by Moab, and the land that is now occupied by Ammon. Now, you may remember that Esau was Jacob's brother. Jacob was the father of the Israelites. As a matter of fact, God had changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, and so the whole nation was descended from this man, Israel, whose twin older brother was a guy named Esau. And the Lord had taken care of Esau and his people by giving them a land. And Ammon and Moab were the sons of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and so they were distant cousin people to the Israelites. But why does Moses tell us this? You may think, what does it matter to me that the Ammonites refer to the Rephaim as the Zamzumim, while the Moabites called them the Emim? What do you care? Is this an ancient example of too much information? It's not. Here's Moses' purpose. Moses wants to assure this uncertain people that the Lord really would go before them, and he really would fight their battles, and he really would overcome the occupants of the promised land and give them victory in the battle that was coming before them. Because it was for fear of those big people who lived in the land that they were supposed to enter that their fathers said, we're not going to go there. We're not going to fight them because they're simply too big and too strong for us. And so their father's generation died after wandering in the wilderness. And so this generation needs to know that they can trust the Lord. And Moses' way of assuring them that is to say to them, do you see how the Lord so blessed your godless relatives, the ones whom I haven't chosen to be my particular people, the ones on whom I have not set my covenant affections, the ones whom I have not rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought out with a mighty hand, I even cared for them. If I could do it for them, how much more will I do it for you? And so Moses is in essence saying to this new generation of Israelites, big, bad people who were really good at warfare used to live where Edom now lives, and the Lord defeated them. Big, bad people who were really good at warfare used to live where Moab now lives, and the Lord defeated them. And big, bad people, called the Zamzumim of all things, used to live where the Ammonites now live, and the Lord defeated them. You must trust that I will do for you what I said I'll do for you. So the Lord is in essence saying to them, hey, I have blessed your godless relatives, and so you must trust that I will bless you all the more. And he tells them firstly to trust him by preserving peace. And so in the first 9 verses, he says, don't go up against Esau. And don't go up against Moab. And then later in verse 16, he says, don't go up against Ammon. And for all of them, he says the same thing. Don't fight with them. Don't contend with them. Don't steal any food from them. Don't try to take their water. pay for stuff. I have blessed you in your wandering. You came out of Egypt wealthy. You came out of Egypt filthy, rotten, stinking rich. You haven't had to spend any money along the way. Why? Because I've given you manna, and I've given you quail, and I've led you, and I've given you water from the rock, and you've been able to trade with the peoples who are around you, and I've increased your wealth such that you're a wealthy people as you go to inhabit the land that I've given you. So you will buy from them. I will not give you any of their land. I have chosen to give it to them, and you must know that I'm in control of nations. Don't fight them. I want you to preserve the peace with them. And so Moses says, firstly, leave Esau alone. Secondly, leave Moab alone. Thirdly, leave Ammon alone. And the picture is of Israel moving north through the lands that are east of the Jordan River. And as they go, they're commanded not to make war against these people. God gave them their lands, dispossessing the former inhabitants. And this generation obeyed, contrary to the generation of their fathers. Now, you remember their fathers, the Lord said, don't go up and fight the Amorites because you've already disobeyed me. And they said, we'll go up and fight the Amorites. And the Amorites did what? They chased them like, you remember? Chased them like bees. They had bees buzzing around them. These guys are running away from the Amorites because they got beaten in battle. And so verses 14 through 16 are a very powerful reminder of the disobedience of God's people from the former generation. In essence, Moses said, we wandered for 38 years until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. God is teaching the Israelites, and he's saying, you need to understand something. I determine the limits of your land. I'm going to determine when you occupy it. I will determine whether to dispossess the people of the land. That's my responsibility. It's not your prerogative to take. In the very same way that hundreds of years later, he told the people, I'm in control of Assyria. And you may think that they're a wild card. You may think that they're a loose cannon, but I have used them to chasten you. And then I will chasten them. And God is doing this because he wants his people to recognize that he is dispossessing people for them to enter the land, because he wants them to have a place where they can pursue being his particular people, where free from the influence of other folks, they can pursue the holiness to which he calls them. And so he says in Leviticus 18, he lists in Leviticus a whole bunch of things they aren't supposed to do. Here's how not to be. Here's all the naughty things I want you not to do. And then he says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean. So God is sovereign over men and nations, and he commanded the Israelites to pursue peace, and they were to trust him by pursuing peace. Well, this is very difficult for us to apply to our lives, because in the flow of redemptive history, there's a story, creation and fall and redemption, and we're in the middle of a story of redemption, and Israel's entry into the promised land is a one-time, non-repeatable event in that story. Very similar to the sense in which Christ's second coming on clouds of glory. That's not really repeatable. It's going to happen once. This happened once. And it's hard for us to apply, well, what does it mean for us then to preserve peace or to make peace? Because we're no longer a physical nation occupying a physical land. We're a kingdom of priests who are drawn from every nation of the earth. It's not as though the Lord says to you, people of Oakwood, I want you to smite the Bowlesburgers, but you will make peace with the Belfonters. I mean, what? It's we laugh about it because it's so foreign to us to think of ourselves as land-based kingdom people. We're spiritual-based kingdom people. And so it's very difficult to talk about this in terms of application, but I think that the best way of looking at it is through the posture of our heart toward people. For instance, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Well, why does he say that? Because he recognizes that our enemies are not other people. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are our enemies and not people. Instead, people are oppressed by those powers and principalities. People get hurt by them. People are wounded by it. People's lives are broken when they interact with these powers and principalities and with the institutions that they influence. Moreover, it's important to recognize that we're to cultivate a posture of peace toward other people because we once were enemies of God, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. God looked upon us while we were enemies, set His affections upon us, and redeemed us, making us His sons and daughters at a great cost to Himself. And so our posture toward the world around us now follows that of Christ as we bless those who persecute us, as we pray for our enemies, and as we love those who would wound us. It's really true you've heard it before, well, hate the sin and love the sinner. And that's hard to do sometimes, but we're called to be those who can separate those in our minds. We're to make war against the powers and principalities that deceive people, enslave people, wound people, break people, while at the same time loving the people themselves who are enslaved and wounded and broken, because we recognize that no one is beyond Christ's power to redeem, and none of those who are broken and wounded are happy on the inside. So part of our making peace is cultivating relationships with people who are lost and who are broken, not writing them off on account of their sin. In the same way that many of us, if you had looked at us outwardly before we came to Christ, we may have been those who were written off on account of our sin. But Christ pursued peace with us. And so the Lord speaks to the people of Israel and He says, I want you to trust me by pursuing peace when I tell you to pursue peace. That's also very important to us because you're told to love people who hate you. You're told to pursue peace and pursue the well-being of people who will persecute you. Now you have to trust that in God's economy that works. You have to trust that in His way of doing things, that's what you're supposed to do, even in the face of it being hurtful to you. And if you don't trust Him, you won't do that. So ultimately, you must look at Him and say, I will trust you by blessing those who persecute me. I will trust you by loving my enemies. I will trust you by seeking the lost and by seeking their peace. And the Lord follows that up by saying, you must trust me also by making war when I tell you to make war. And so he says in verse 13, now rise up and go over the brook Zered, and they're on their way to the conquest that is about to take place. And he continues in verse 24, rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on all the peoples who are under heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble in anguish because of you. The Israelites of the previous generation, those who sinned and who died in the wilderness, how does Moses refer to them? He calls them the men of war, who refuse to fight. There's irony at play here. He calls them the men of war. And they were the ones who refused to fight when God said, go fight. Now, here's the important thing to remember. It's 38 years later. Who still lives in the land that the Israelites are supposed to occupy? The Amorites, who are the descendants of who? The Anakim, who are what? Big. And they fight really well. And moreover, what was the case beforehand? The Israelites' hearts melted within them because not only were the people big, but their cities are great and are fortified up to heaven. These Amorites are the very same people, the descendants of the people who chased their fathers like bees. Same folks, same cities, same weapons, same warriors, same height. And it's a generation later. But God says to them, "Trust me. Your fathers listened to the cowardly and the fearful among you, but I want you to listen to me." This is the Simon Says principle. You listen to me. Listen to my voice when I'm speaking to you. Because I'm telling you, your fathers' hearts melted before the Amorites, but I tell you that the hearts of the Amorites will melt before you. Because I promise you I will go before you, and I will strike them with a supernatural dread before I grant to you a supernatural victory. By the time you invade their land, they will literally be in anguish because of their fear of you. So, my dog, Java, is a German Shepherd. She weighs 75, 80 pounds. The other day, we're out for a walk. She comes across some little Yorkie, Shih Tzu, pug-faced rat dog. You know, punt dog. And Java comes up to this dog and sniffs it, and the other dog looks up at her and goes, "Arr," and she went, rolled right over on her back and submitted to this dog that was 4 pounds dripping wet. Okay? That's the picture that Moses paints. The big people will be cowering in fear of you because I will put it upon them supernaturally to fear you. And so what I'm commanding you to do is to make war. Trust me by making war. Now again, this is a very different redemptive historical setting. You're not going to go make war again against the Bolesburgers. War was a punishment for sin for them. The Lord sometimes in the Old Testament, we're going to get more of this next week, but you know that when Christ returns at the end of time, he will make war. And he will dispossess the earth of all its wicked inhabitants and of all things tainted with sin to make it a home for those whom he has made and declared to be righteous. Every once in a while, that breaks in into the present. And in this case, the Lord is going to use the people of Israel to be his weapon for punishing the sin of the Amorites. Hundreds of years before, when God had promised Abraham, "I'm going to give you that land," he said to him, "Firstly, though, your people are going to spend some time as slaves in Egypt. But then I'm going to bring them into that land. And here's why it's going to take a while before that happens. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." This people had lived so wickedly for generations and generations and generations that now the Lord is going to use his people, the Israelites, as his weapon against the Amorites to wipe them from the face of the earth, to clean the promised land from its wicked inhabitants, to prepare it as a home for the people whom he has chosen and has made righteous. But we no longer are temporal weapons in the hands of our God. We're not a particular physical nation. We are a kingdom of priests. And so our weapons are spiritual weapons, and our warfare is spiritual warfare. Paul describes what that looks like in a very familiar passage from Ephesians 6. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Paul's point is we are to be at war. We are to be militant. We are to wage war with gospel weapons for Christ against powers and principalities, knocking down the gates of hell and overthrowing strongholds of our defeated foes. And they are already defeated. Those powers and principalities have been subdued by Christ. He proclaimed his defeat over them as he rose from the dead. And as we do that work, we're expanding this invisible and spiritual kingdom among the nations, knowing that when Christ returns, it will become physical and it will become visible. But right now is a time of limited warfare, as it were. There are well-defined rules of engagement. And one of the rules of engagement is you love people. You bless people. You fight with weapons that heal rather than with weapons that hurt. You fight with words that bring wholeness, not harm. You fight with spiritual weapons, knowing that when Christ returns, he will eradicate sin. The physical and the spiritual will blend together, and creation will be purged. The whole earth will be dispossessed of the wicked that inhabit it, and it will become a home for the righteous ones. But until then, you are to contend because your Lord tells you to contend. What does that look like for you? What does it look like to make war on powers and principalities? It means you witness to people you know who don't know the Lord. Because the Word of God, the gospel preached, the gospel spoken, the gospel read, is an offensive weapon. Think of it this way. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So every time the Word is spoken, every time the Word is proclaimed, every time the Word is preached, it's like you're putting a weapon into the hand of the Holy Spirit, into the hand of the most powerful warrior in the world. The very weapon that he uses to cut to the heart of those who are lost and to convict them of sin and to create in them a heart of flesh where previously a heart of stone was. You are to wield the Word, using it in your conversation, hiding it in your heart, speaking it, reading it, because every time you do, you, as it were, empower the Holy Spirit to do what he does with that Word, which is to make cuts that heal. You do this. You make war on powers and principalities by going on missions to the lost, loving even your enemies, even those who are very different than you. By cultivating relationships with those who are lonely, will you care for them as you have been cared for through Christ? By showing hospitality to strangers, because you are the stranger here. You are the sojourner, the one who is only wandering through this land, just passing through on your way to your home. Will you engage in mercy ministries, in service, in compassion, in prisons, and in places of brokenness? We make war by loving people and by entering the messiness of their lives. In other words, we make war now by taking the church out of the church and into the world. Our focus is not, the primary focus of my life as a believer is here in this hour on Sunday morning. That's backward. The primary focus of my life, the life to which I have been called, is a life of being out there. Being offensively minded and not fortress minded, to fight with the weapons that bring wholeness. Beloved, listen to the voice of the Lord because he is still speaking. The reformers had a very, very clear and very keen understanding of how it is that Christ still speaks to us today. Not audibly, not in the sense that you hear voices, or I hope that you don't. Not in the sense that he's still speaking through prophets, the work of the prophets is completed. But in the sense that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God to those who are hearing. This is the Lord's way of continuing to speak to you. And he says to you in the same way that he said to the Israelites of old, you must go and contend. But you're not contending against Amorites. You're contending against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of darkness. And you're doing it by making peace with, by loving, by serving, and by engaging those who are oppressed and enslaved by those powers and by those principalities. The Lord is still calling you to warfare against the foes whom Christ has already defeated. He's calling you to be the ones who help bring about the victory that he's already achieved. Will you fight? I was never good at Simon Says because I was the kid. Simon Says walk, and I'd start walking, and the person playing would yell, stop! And I'd stop, and I'd go, and I'd go to the back, and I'd start over again. Maybe you were better at listening for the voice of Simon. We are God's people, and we are called to listen to the voice of our Lord, to listen to what he says, to trust him by preserving peace, and to trust him by making war. We're called to do this because he, our Lord, commands, and he is sovereign. He is in control of you, and he's in control of the nations, and through Christ, he has already won the victory. Through Christ, he's won the victory for you, as you who once were enemies, and under the brokenness and under the hurt of the powers and principalities, you too have been set free through Christ. And so, beloved, follow your Lord as you also go forth to conquest. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ who has set us free from our bondage. We were enemies, antagonistic to you, but he reconciled us and made peace by the blood of his cross. Father, help us to extend that peace, making war with weapons that bring healing and wholeness. Father, let us be offensively minded, out engaging the world around us, coming back here at the end of a long week to begin our week here with respite and rest and encouragement and renewal and nourishment, to be encouraged again to fight the good fight. But let our focus be the focus of those who are ministers and missionaries to the world around us, even to our next door neighbors. Father, we would be those who would obey your voice and who would make peace as you command us to make peace and who would make war as you command us to make war. Help us to trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.